Encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. If you're from out of town or visiting family here for the holiday, we preach expositionally through God's Word here at our church, and this is where we find ourselves today, but I think that you will find that our text is very fitting for Christmas. We'll read the first 11 verses of Romans 5 in just a moment. If you want to find our text in the Pew Bible, it's on page 942. My wife got me a subscription deal with a coffee shop in Amarillo for Christmas. And how do I already know that? It's because the coffee shop sent me an email about 2 weeks ago that said, "Welcome to the club." And so it put a little dent in the surprise category. And I like good coffee, and I drink a lot of coffee. So it's a great gift, and it comes with this specialty cup. But the main perk is that I get a discount every time I make a purchase for the whole year, 2024. And not to mention just kind of the swagger that I get when I walk up to the barista and say, yeah, I am, in fact, a member. While everyone else in line looks at me with that wonderful combination of admiration and jealousy. I'm so sorry your coffee was $5. Mine was $4 because I'm a member. Anyways, I'm hoping you all get what you want for Christmas and that the surprise wasn't ruined by a random email on December 15th. I wanted to land actually on this text for Christmas in Romans because it is the beginning of the most triumphant part of the letter. Romans chapter 5 all the way through Romans chapter 8 is really Paul at his finest, laying out for us all the glory that accompanies the Christian gospel. It begins, you'll notice, with the word therefore. Paul has laid out sin, enmity with God, followed by a shocking gospel announcement that God justifies sinners through faith by his grace. And then in chapter 4, he used Abraham as an example to illustrate the point. So now that Paul thinks that we finally understand this gospel, he says, therefore, you get these benefits that come along with it. It's fitting at Christmas time to look at it like this. Back in chapter 3, verse 24, we saw Paul tell us that we can be justified by grace as a gift, that God's a better gift giver. His grace is the way he extends the gift towards you. And you take that package and you rip it open, and inside is Christ's righteousness. And you say, no way. I have not deserved this. I can't accept it. And God says, I know you haven't deserved it, but by my grace, it's all yours. And you take Christ's righteousness by faith, and God says you are justified, declared right with him. Now that's just a better gift than anything you might get tomorrow. And I don't care if you're getting new shoes or a new car or a new boat or a Caribbean vacation. Here's why. This gift is enough on its own, but beyond the justification that God offers us in Christ, there are all these benefits that come with it. Great benefits that are eternal and unfading. Every good gift I've ever received gets old at some point. I forget about it. Its luster fades. Like, how long does it take before a new car is just the car? But throughout church history, as the church has celebrated Advent, each week we note these themes related to Christmas. Hope, peace, joy, and we just lit the love candle today. And in God's impeccable timing, we arrive in a text where all four of these themes combine as the bonus rewards for believing the gospel. Would you listen for all four of those as I read our text today? Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray together. Father, teach us from your word this most glorious of passages. Allow us to receive it as the gift that it is on this Christmas Eve morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we'll just take these four in the order that they show up in the chapter. Number one, peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is such a simple yet wonderful verse in your Bible. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there peace in our world today? Is there peace in our country today? Is there peace in our politics today? Is there peace in your extended family that you're going to hang out with this week? Is there peace even within your own soul today? Human existence is marked by the pursuit of peace, but rarely the obtaining of it. Everything from war and genocide on the macro level, all the way down to the little anxieties that keep you up at night, we know that peace is lacking. But Paul says one of the greatest benefits, that when you open that grace gift and you find that you have been justified by God, is that you get peace with God. Verse 11 says that we have received reconciliation. That's the restoring of relationship. Two divided parties joining once again. Humanity made in God's image, living in God's presence for two whole chapters in your Bible. And then Satan enters, sin enters, death enters, relationship fractures. In fact, you heard when I read it. In verse 9, we were subject to the wrath of God. Verse 10, we were enemies of God. Those are not peace words. Those are conflict words, war words. And if you are in conflict with God, at war with God, guess what? You can do all the yoga you want. You can breathe as deeply as you want. Meditate as long as you want. Absorb as much essential oils and huff as much of those incense candles as you want. But you will never know the peace of God until you have peace with God. There can be no greater peace than knowing that your eternity is secure because you are right with God, reconciled to him. It's interesting to notice this subtly peaceful word in the middle of verse 2. Access. We have obtained access. that terrible plight of Adam and Eve in the garden was that they were cast out of the garden, and an angel with a flaming sword was posted to deny access. When we were at the Tulsa Marathon a few weeks ago, Reed Copeland had spent an extra handful of dollars for this VIP waiting area pre-race. And it paid off because it was raining that morning. So here's me and Seth Marsh and Gary Robertson. We're just huddled up, freezing, wet. And Reed is like, well, I'm going to go inside that tent with heaters and private bathrooms. Because he had access, and we did not. But he had to pay for that access. Paul says that God himself has paid for your access, your reconciliation, and your peace through, verse 1, our Lord Jesus Christ. Michael Byrd says it is a grace that means we always have a VIP pass into the hallways of heavenly power. And it was the arrival of the Christ child that brings this peace. When he is born, the angels sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, knowing this kind of peace should bring us great joy, which is number two. The angels tell the shepherds in Luke 2, when they are panicking, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, Paul does not use the word joy in this chapter, but he tells us three times to rejoice. Verse 2, verse 3, and verse 11. And what is interesting is that the focus of our joy changes all three times that he uses it. In verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We'll talk about hope in a minute. Verse 3, we rejoice in suffering. And verse 11, we rejoice simply in God. Now, we might find it somewhat easy to do the first, to rejoice in the future glory of God, to anticipate and long for a time when we will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. But verse 3, to rejoice in our sufferings, you're like, hold on a minute, Pastor. I didn't come to church at Christmas to talk about suffering. But for the last several decades, Americans have lived in a historically unique time of relative comfort and peace. And largely due to those circumstances, we are especially susceptible to a misunderstanding of the biblical view of suffering. Like, we can imagine belief in Jesus as like an insurance policy that might insulate us from pain. We're even taught by some pastors that if we believe certain truths in the right way, then we are entitled to blessings of worldly health and wealth. That mindset has been called the prosperity gospel, but it is not the Christian gospel. It's only the thin veneer of Jesus spread on top of American consumerism and greed. The Bible and our lives expose the utter absurdity of the prosperity gospel. Even Christmas is cloaked in suffering. Relationship strife as a husband misunderstands his wife's pregnancy. A census, the government's involved, suffering. A long journey, no room at the inn. A birthplace of obscurity and livestock. A jealous king killing young boys in an effort to kill Jesus. An escape to a foreign country with two young parents. You keep reading and the suffering continues all the way to a fixed trial, a public whipping, and the horrors of crucifixion. Then the apostles are persecuted. Then the church for all of history has been persecuted. But if we have been justified by faith, we not only have peace with God, but we can rejoice in our sufferings. We no longer need to dread the judge of the living and the dead because our verdict before him has already been rendered at the cross. In Christ, we have already been declared righteous in his sight. That means no matter what we face now, our eternity is secure with God, so no trial can defeat us, no suffering can consume us, even our death is deprived of its power. Therefore, joy is much deeper and rounder and fuller than happiness. It's what we have when we think of God and all his goodness, but it's also what we still have when the bottom drops out. We have some saints in our church who have suffered tremendously in their health, in the tragic loss of loved ones. And I'm subtly encouraged every time I see them come into church to do verse 11, to rejoice in God, even in their sufferings. Just this week, a dear sister from our church came to talk with me. She was just overwhelmed with some family burdens, many of them stemming from her conviction to take a stand on biblical principles. In a real sense, her faith caused her pain. But her immediate family had been no stranger to trials and hardship and health difficulties, some of them very severe. And she told me near the end of our meeting that God has allowed us to suffer quite a bit so that we can handle more pain and help others. And I was amazed that she said that. She did not say God put us through suffering, but God allowed us to suffer for our good and for other people's good. That's exactly what Paul is saying. We suffer as Christians, and that is also God's grace to us to suffer like Christ, and it will produce endurance and character and hope. That's number three, hope. Again, this word shows up three times in the chapter. I want to focus on the last time he uses it in verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame. That's what we need. To hope in something that won't let us down. Something that will actually come through. I was talking to my Sunday school class last week, saying that everything we do in our life is based on hope. Our crammed, busy schedules is all tied to hope. Why do you get a job and go to work? To get money? Why? Because you hope that money's going to give you what you need. Yeah, you got to pay your bills, but I'm also hoping for future security. I'm hoping to get things that will get the attention of others. I'm hoping my kids will have a financially secure future. Why do you work on your relationships? Because you are hoping that other person will bring some stability or joy or meaning or love or whatever to your life. Why do you eat right and exercise? Do your skincare routine. Because you are hoping that you might be considered beautiful, or hoping to prolong your life, or hoping to reduce some pain. Now, none of those are bad hopes. But in a Christian worldview, they are very small hopes. And what if all you have is small hopes? What if making as much money as possible is the greatest hope of your life? Then you will not care who you hurt to make that happen. What if you find all your hope in other people? Well, other people stink and they're going to hurt you and let you down. What if you find all your hope in your health? Come on. Time is undefeated. And if all I have is little hopes, my money, my health, my family, my friends, I'm all out of luck. My little hopes aren't enough. And if you think about it, all our anxieties and our stresses and our fears, what are those? Those are just what we get when our little hopes are threatened. Might not have enough money. That person might not like me. What does this shortness of breath mean? It's like a check engine light comes on in our brain. We want to get underneath our anxiety and say, are you anxious? Because you are banking on little hopes. And those hopes might be betraying you. And all those hopes are going to hit a wall when you die anyway. In other words, those hopes will put you to shame. They don't come through. So I need a much bigger hope. I need a hope that cannot be threatened, cannot be put to shame through the gospel, through the work of Jesus Christ. If I have been justified by faith, made right with God, given access to his grace, then my hopes suddenly transcend this little world. Later in chapter 8, Paul's going to say, for the Christian, resurrection is waiting for us. And that the sufferings of this present time won't even be worth comparing to the glory that is awaiting us. In 10,000 years, if I'm still kicking it in my unfading resurrection body around the banquet table of the New Jerusalem, with Jesus at the head and all the saints of the church triumphant around me, there's no shame in that hope. And all my little hopes and little anxieties, those get put in proper perspective. And Christmas offers the kind of hope that does not put us to shame. The kind of hope that does not let us down. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's the last one, number four, love. Today we lit the love candle. I've already spent some time this Christmas with people I love, planning to do that even more in the next few days. I love seeing them. I love sharing gifts with them. I love the food and the lights and the spirit. But that's going to go away. This holiday is going to speed right past. People are going to go home. School will start back up. The lights will come off the house. The food you love will have added some pounds you don't. But Paul says that the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. That word is a single word that has been translated in the ESV, has been poured, implies a past action with an ongoing effect. It means to give with extravagance and a full commitment in a way that does not end. Paul is saying that the love of God is rich and superabundant. It lacks nothing. And as the Spirit who once hovered over the waters of chaos in Genesis 1, hovers over our dead hearts and creates life where there was death, he pours into it love where there was hostility. Now get this. This really is the truth of the matter. That our former hostility is what makes God's love so astonishing. This is Paul writing some of the most astonishing words in the New Testament. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Listen, we love a story of a hero laying down their life for an innocent person. A heroic soldier dies for his buddy in battle. A parent gives their life for their child. Those stories hit us deeply. But the love of God shown in the death of Christ is not the same as me laying down my life to save one of my girls. Because Paul says that's understandable. That it makes sense to save an innocent life. It makes sense to save a good person. God, on the other hand, died for bad people. For the guilty. For sinners. And for his enemies. It would be one thing if I pushed Noelle out of traffic and was killed in my efforts to save her. It would be another thing entirely if a terrorist killed one of my daughters. And I went to the penitentiary. And on the day of their execution, said, I'll take the lethal injection. Give him everything I own and let him go see his family. That's radically different. That is something that none of us would do, and that is the love of God. God's love is not just unconditional, it is supra-conditional. It overcomes any condition we throw at it. This is the gospel of the Christian faith. The birth of the Christ child, Paul says in Galatians, happens at just the right time so that the God-man could take upon himself our curse and give us adoption as sons. He takes our sins upon himself on the cross, verse 9, and we are justified by his blood. He gives us his righteous record, verse 10, and we are saved by his life. And verse 11 says, that is the reconciliation that is on offer, a grace gift of righteousness, opened by faith, accompanied by peace, joy, hope, and love. But verse 11 has one more Christmas word. Don't miss it. Another gift word, received. Now, the entire gift of God's grace is truly grace, purchased by Christ, offered by God, entirely his work. And yet, Paul says we must receive it. The peace, joy, hope, and love of Christmas that come with the gospel, those things don't just diffuse into our lives. I'm a Palace Coffee Club member for all of 2024. That's a true statement. But if I never fill up a cup of coffee, if I never visit that store, if I never make any purchases, listen, the gift is no less real, but I receive none of the benefits of the gift. And Paul does not want us to have a stale Christianity, a gift that we just stored up in the attic to think about every now and then. He wants us to receive reconciliation through the gospel in such a way that we also receive and enjoy God and all that God wants to give us in addition. Peace, joy, hope, and love. There'd be no better day than Christmas Eve to receive the gift of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you never have, I pray that you would. Would you bow with me? Father, we do pray every year that this Christmas would be a Christmas that we truly reflect on you, but our prayers do not change. We simply ask that by your Spirit, you would allow us to be receivers of your grace in such a way that all of the benefits of Christmas are truly ours, in a way that we experience and enjoy. May we see every gift we receive in the coming days as just a reflection of the wonderful gift that you've given us. Help us to receive it in a way that we cherish it, use it, benefit from it, so that our lives are not the same as they were, but fully restored by you. We praise you for the gift of Christ. We praise you for the gospel and the giving of your Son on the cross. We praise you for his resurrection and our hope of a future with him. And it is in his name that I pray. Amen.